The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
The Psalms are a powerful book of sorrow and joy, where in fact sorrow is the path that leads to joy. And Psalm 149 is one of those final five psalms that focus so powerfully on praising the Lord, and I would say in taking joy in the Lord. They're very exuberant and exultant psalms. They're psalms that point to what the last word is, the first and the last word, the most fundamental reality to reality is joy. Joy is at the heart of who God is, and it is at the joy of what he wants his people to experience. And Psalm 149 talks about joy with a kind of reversal. We sometimes try to define joy as distinct from happiness, realizing that happiness is an emotion that comes and goes, and it can vanish in an instant. Just a little bad news, and all of a sudden your whole attitude has changed. And so we try to define these things that happiness is based on your circumstances, but joy is based on something else. But I think it's too vague to say that joy is spiritual and happiness is circumstantial. I think rather what we should say is that happiness is, of course, it's the product of your circumstances. And all of us have different circumstances. Some of us were born with incredible brain chemistry. It's just, we're just happy inside. At least that's what I hear. And so people who are like that look at some of the rest of us and go, what is wrong with you? Why can't you just be happy? And they have a point. But some of us look at them and say, what do you have to be happy about? You've got no good reason to be happy. And they have a point as well. No, happiness is indeed a product of our circumstances. And it comes and goes based on our circumstances. But joy we could say, is happiness that takes in all the circumstances, that's based on the complete eternal perspective of our circumstances. Our experience of happiness in the moment, as I say, this is a product of brain chemistry, of our experiences, right? Some of us suffer and it makes us sad. Others of us suffer and it actually makes us more joyful. It puts us in touch with reality. Some of us are immature. A few of us perhaps are mature. All of this changes that experience of happiness. But if joy is indeed founded on the eternal reality, the ultimate circumstance, then what we see in the book of Psalms, what comes to a culmination at the end, and there is one more psalm after this, what we see at the end is the discipline we have of being happy, of looking at the truth and being joyful. And so I'll say right at the beginning, I could have chosen Psalm 150. It's a lot simpler. And there's something wonderful about its simplicity. There is a turn, however, in Psalm 149 that I think will be helpful for us. And we'll look at that. We'll look at the reality of joy, how fundamental joy is to the world and to God himself. We'll look at the reality of how we struggle to experience that joy, the things that make it so difficult. And then we'll look at the secret of joy. But first of all, the reality, the book of Psalms end here because joy is so fundamental. That what do we do on Sunday mornings? What do we do as we live as Christians? But we live in response to good news, incredible good news, joyful good news. This psalm begins calling us to praise the Lord and to sing a new song. This isn't merely a call for creativity. We get bored with the old and we need something new. That is an obsession of our culture. Rather, the song is new because the news is new. Something new is happening. Something different is happening. When we talk about the gospel, when we gather together as Christians, when we reflect on who God is, we have to reckon with the old passing away and the new coming. The old age of oppression and suffering, of joyless, grinded-out existence is ending, and something new is happening. God's King is coming with salvation and glory and joy, and nothing could be more certain. The good news, the gospel, is joyful good news. It tells us that God is himself, at his very core, happy. He is joyful. He is abounding with pleasure and joy to such a degree that he finds pleasure in giving pleasure to his people, to his creatures. This psalm tells us that he takes pleasure in his people. He wants them to be happy, so happy that they sing and they dance with joy. People haven't always seen Christianity in that way. We don't always think of the church and our life together in that way. But it is that way. If you want to clap when we're singing, if you want to shout and raise your hands, if you want to celebrate, we're in New England, I realize that. And I don't know if you believe this, I'm naturally shy by disposition. But it's biblical. God wants his people to be happy. We struggle to believe that. We say, well, then why are my circumstances the way they are? But the Psalms tell us that's a fair question, but this is God's intention. He wants his people to be happy. And there is, as I said, a turn. You can read through the Psalm up to verse 5. Let the godly exult in joy, in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. And then the second stanza, verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. It describes how God's people will execute justice. Not mere vengeance, right? In verse 9, it says to execute the judgment written. This is God's will, his judgment, his discernment. But this might raise a question for us. Is there such a thing as joyful vengeance? We live in an area of defeat. We live in an area, in an era in which the weak are oppressed by the strong. But God's joy, his intention for his people, is so powerful that what he promises is one day the weak people will hold the power. The weak people will live in victory. That Jesus will judge the earth and the weak and the suffering will conquer the strong and the satisfied. He's going to reverse everything. If he didn't tell us that, if God did not in his word tell us that such a reversal was coming and even already underway, that he would usher in a victory of this kind, it would be even harder to believe what he has to say. We say, really, I'm supposed to be happy with this? I'm supposed to be happy with these circumstances? I'm supposed to just think things will get better? And what he says is, things will get better, and it will be a reversal you could never anticipate. That the weak and the crippled will sing and dance for joy. And those who are strong and who are oppressors now will be themselves crippled. That's what's going to happen. He's going to change it all. He's going to change the order under which we live so that this kind of joy, this kind of godly joy is possible. Because the Psalms do tell us that joy is what is fundamental. God is a God of love and happiness and joy. And the Psalms tell us that everything, everything is ordered to that end. When God forgives his people, he does it so that we would be joyful. It's not a guilt trip. That's not the point. We often think in those terms. His intention is that we would become free and joyful. When God promises things to us, it's not just a moral system to try to get us to do what he wants us to do. It's very useful in that way, I'll say. God does discipline his people. But he promises things because he intends to give them. He intends for his people to be happy. Even when he brings suffering into our lives or requires obedience of us, all of it is oriented to joy. And in this world, we live in this contrast. We look out at the world around us, and this is part of the reason why I wanted to emphasize this theme of walking with God. We have come out of 2 years of incredible anxiety and anger and loss and frustration that just emphasize what's always there. Aren't the strong always oppressing the weak? Aren't those in power always becoming corrupt and exercising that power corruptly? Aren't fear and anxiety always robbing us of the fleeting happiness of the moment? Isn't that what's always happening? And we look at the world around us, And just as a practical example, sometimes this exercise is helpful. Say, what if this isn't true? What if this is wishful thinking, what we see in God's word about joy? What if it's not true? What's the alternative? Look out, and we see a world that can only look down on and sneer at joy this fundamental, and offer in its place only the most fleeting and animalistic, sensuous kind of pleasure. The kind of pleasure that can make you bored by indulging it. In contrast, what the gospel tells us is that God gives us all things to be enjoyed with thanksgiving, elevating even those most basic kinds of pleasure, the merely sensate. In contrast to the dreary, pathetic sensuality of the world around us, God intends for his people to be so joyful, it's a joy that is contagious, that is restorative, a joy that is so powerful that tyrannical people fear it. Because people can't be controlled with mere fear and bribery. If they're joyful, it is powerful. Joy draws people together. It is contagious. And it is so important that here in the Psalms, God says, you must be joyful. He commands that his people should sing and dance and be joyful. As C.S. Lewis wrote in one of his letters, as you know, it is a Christian duty for everyone to be as happy as they possibly can be. God is as happy as he possibly can be. He intends for us to be the same. The good news of the gospel is good news. That's a tautology, but I think we struggle to comprehend it and to believe it in the midst of our suffering and our cynicism and even our small pleasures. This is our struggle. The reality of joy is there, but our circumstances often occlude it, right? We often say, but there's so much to be unhappy about. Isn't there so much that's wrong? And we even develop these kinds of habits of thought that can inhibit us. There's something so scandalous about the good news that the people who first heard it thought crazy things. They said, oh, well, if God is this good and gracious, then I can sin all I want and it will all turn out for the better. To which the answer is, well, of course that's true, but that's not necessarily for the better for you. God can make everything turn out for the good. But he wants you to experience a greater joy. There's something scandalous about how good the good news is that we draw back and we say, wait a second, isn't an experience of happiness merely hedonistic? And isn't that obviously wrong? Because there is something foolish about a sensuality that says there's nothing transcendent that's worth waiting for. There's nothing that good out there. And so there's no reason to be disciplined. There's no reason to obey any command. Morality just holds you back from happiness. What's around is all there is. God doesn't have anything better to give you, so there's nothing there to wait for. That's really what's at the core of so much licentiousness. So much just, I can do whatever I want. It's really, in the end, unbelief. God doesn't have anything to give me that would make me truly joyful. So I might as well indulge now. Which then makes us kind of cranky. You can't limit my indulgence. We turn to people who maybe are trying to wisely help us, or resent people who point to the fact that God has very clear commands about what we should and should not be doing. We become cranky. You're robbing me of my joy. It's unbelief that there is no greater joy that sensual hedonism comes from. It's us turning to God and saying, God, don't bring me down. Let me have my little happiness. But we also shrink back by saying, okay, so that's hedonism, and I don't want to do that. And we become sort of killjoys, cosmic killjoys. Right? Somebody who's always worried that somebody might be too happy or too indulgent. And I'll say about this that it's almost always correct to have this perspective in the most immediate sort of circumstance. We should be very suspicious of our own sensual indulgences and say, I'm probably going wrong here. You're probably going wrong. Let's be careful. But it is always wrong in the ultimate sense. When we go to the point of saying God's not interested in you being happy, he's interested in you being compliant. He's not interested in you being joyful. He just wants you to obey him as if these things were in opposition. This too is unbelief. It also says God has nothing that good to give you, but he might hurt you if you don't do what he says. That's the fundamental perspective. That's what really sort of strict perspectives in this way, this is where they go wrong. It's as if God is looking at us and saying, you don't bring me down. You're robbing me of my joy by not doing what I tell you to do. But ultimately, that's not true. God is joyful. Can we grieve him? Absolutely we can. But what is he grieved over when we grieve him? That we are withdrawing from him and not experiencing what he intends for us. He's not insecure like you and I are. As if his happiness were predicated on getting what he wants from us. But he is the one who gives. This is what cynicism does. Whether you go the route of a hedonistic sort of approach, or you go the more strict, severe religious approach, it's just unbelief in the end. It says God doesn't really have anything to give. It's a cynicism that's not born merely out of our circumstances. Again, it would be easy to look at the past 2 years and become very cynical about a lot of things. And I'm very sympathetic to that. But there's something more fundamental than anything that happened this week or last year or the year before. The attitude that looks and says God doesn't really have anything to give us. And so we've got to get what we can. That's that fundamentally cynical attitude. There's a limit. There's only so much happiness in the world. And again, not so crass, but we say to ourselves, God doesn't really have anything to give. But what we see in the Psalms, and what we see repeated in places like Philippians 4:4, is this command, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And there is a very important clause here, in the Lord. This is not just the power of positive thinking. This isn't the admittedly true, but not fundamental enough assertion that your life would be better if you just had a better attitude. That's probably true, but it's just not true enough. It's not saying, look at your circumstances and just try to think better about them. It's not like, in other words, Monty Python's The Life of Brian, which again, I'll give the caveat, I'm not recommending you see that movie, but it's the story of the boy who grew up in the stable next to Jesus and had many of the same things happen to him. And so it's comical because he's not Jesus, but it's tragic because he's not Jesus, because his life ends the same way, on a cross, suffering. And the people around him, in their Monty Python-esque way, simply say, always look on the bright side of life, and that's all they have to offer. Just try to think better about dying miserably and alone. Paul doesn't say that. The Psalms do not say anything like that. Rejoice in the Lord always. He is your circumstance. He is your joyful reality. It is so true that you can be commanded to experience this. Don't try this at home with other people. And just tell them. It's very painful if somebody comes and says, you should just be happier. Well, gee, thanks. Now I've got another thing to worry about. Thanks for pointing out the fact that I'm unhappy right now. But you could be told, rejoice in the Lord always. Think about the ultimate circumstance you find yourself in which the God of the universe cares about you and your happiness and intends for you to be joyful beyond all understanding. And though you may not be experiencing it now, you will. And that reality can be so powerful that it washes back into the present. That future reality can affect the way that we live now. As 1 Thessalonians says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. All circumstances? All circumstances, because there's a greater set of circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is what God wants for you. God wants for you to be happy all the time. And he wants for you to draw near to him all the time. And he wants you to give thanks for all the good things he's doing for you all the time. What this can do for us, practically speaking, is to close the vulnerability, the exploit that lives in us because of our cynicism. That attitude that says there's not much more joy coming. If nothing else, you're going to die before too long, and then you'll experience nothing. That's the attitude. Because when that's still the exploit, the open exploit in our lives, when you get lonely, it's so easy to fall prey to the temptation to indulge in some kind of sensual fantasy or some imagined intimacy because you're alone. Or when you're sad, to cope with the emotional doldrums of your life with things like food and drink, which in one sense we're absolutely meant to do. God gives us good things to eat and drink and enjoy so that we would give thanks, but the intention is that we would do it without regret. But welcome to America, where we indulge well past the point of regret. We misuse these things. In our anxiety, as Mike preached about last week so powerfully, our anxiety can drive us and make us so vulnerable to temptations, like exploiting the people around us. I'm anxious, but maybe I can get something from the people around me. Or maybe it's like the person running from the alligator. You just have to be faster than the next person. If I just do better, if I'm just achieving and outperforming the people around me, then whatever's coming will get them first, and I'll be okay. The reality is we are meant to work hard, but never to imagine that our lives are merely in our own hands, but we are in God's hands. Or the temptation to judge other people. If this is all the joy there is, then I'm tempted to judge people on the basis of how happy, like this person's too happy. They're clearly out of touch. They don't know what God is really like. They'd be more serious if they knew what God was really like. Or to the contrary, you'd be more joyful if you knew what God was really like. We are meant to discern, but not from the perspective that looks at other people and says, at least I'm not like that idiot. At least I'm not like that villain. We're meant to be humble and prayerful. The problem is that when we sin in these and many, many other ways, we are indulging in a lesser pleasure than God intends for us to have, something for which we cannot give thanks with a good conscience, and of which we ought to repent. We ought to be sorrowful over these things that we might become happy. When God reveals these things to us, when we cross these lines and we think, oh, God put these lines here to keep me from being happy. No, he put the lines there to make sure you would become happy because he intends for us to go this extra step beyond saying, I did something wrong that my religion says is wrong, but rather to say, not only did I do something wrong, I did something stupid. When I judged this other person, I wasn't just doing something wrong. I did something stupid. I made myself less happy than God intended me to be. When I indulged in this sensual behavior, it wasn't just wrong. It was stupid. I am less wise and less happy than God intends for me to be. And the corollary is also true. I could be wiser and happier because that is what God intends for me to be. This is God's will for me. I'm the idiot and the villain. And God loves me. This is the logic he intends for us to understand. How do we hold these things in tension? I want to give an example. And actually, I'm going to ask for a show of hands. I don't do this very often. How many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia, particularly The Silver Chair? Excellent. And especially to you kids, to the young and young at heart, there's a fascinating character in the story. His name is Puddleglum, and he is relentlessly pessimistic, or at least so it appears through the course of the book. He's constantly saying, oh, probably the worst will happen and we'll all be destroyed. The giants will eat us and it'll all be over. And in the critical portion of that book, the characters are trapped underground and they're captured by an enchantment so that they begin to forget the world that they knew. And the witch tells them that this little cave, this little dark reality is all there really is. Everything else is a fantasy. This is aided by the magic. And then this is where Puddleglum shows that he's not a pessimist. Not really, not at all. Listen to what he says. "One word, ma'am," he said, coming back from the fire, limping because he put it out with his feet. "One word, all you've been saying is quite right. I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always likes to know the worst and then put the best face I can to it. You're right. Maybe everything I've ever cared about is just a dream, just an illusion. So I won't deny any of what you've said, but there's one more thing to be said even so. Suppose we've only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass, sun, moon, stars, and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. All I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me a pretty poor one." And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies, you say, making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make up a play world that licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. This is the practical experiment you can do. When that cynical perspective of the world we're in says, look, this is all there is, and you're going to die soon, so get the best you can out of it. That's pretty poor. And if you have heard the good news of who God is to you in Christ, that should ring so hollow. It should be the easiest thing for us to say, no, there's so much more than that. There is so much more that God is offering his people than just get what you can while you can before it's all over. The great secret of joy isn't the mere assertion of good news, right? Even Geico can do that, though played to comic effect, right? Somebody is dying and their daughter comes in and says, oh, I bring good news. What is it? I saved a bundle on my car insurance. That doesn't mean anything. That's a joke. No, there is a secret to joy that makes it possible for us to experience this. Because God doesn't simply say, be happy, be happier. He's not just our therapist. Though he does a lot of healing. He actually inverts the world as we see it. He actually, at times, identifies joy with suffering. This is what James says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. We say, how could that be? Well, here's an example. The first Christian martyr after Jesus was a man named Stephen. A humble man, serving the needs of his community, and he gets called out. And he witnesses to the glory of God. And here's what the aftermath is. When the people heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Because he pointed out that they were just stingy religious people who didn't know anything about God's joy. And they hated him for it. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they stoned Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. But when he said this, he fell asleep. Here was a man whose circumstances were terrible. And he looks into heaven and he sees the greater circumstances and he's joyful. It changed everything in that moment. The fact that Stephen knew that Jesus was there and Jesus loved him. And Jesus was actually giving him a privilege to suffer for him. To witness for him. It transforms suffering into joy. This is the great secret that God has been keeping. If you were to read through the book of Psalms from the beginning to the end, you would see this movement from sorrow to joy. That's why they end so emphatically with these calls for praise. This is God's secret, that what seems so massive, the sorrow of the world, will be overcome by what seems so small, the mere happiness. God will invert it all. G.K. Chesterton put it this way: the mass of men have been forced to be happy about little things, but sad about big ones. As you look throughout all of human history, say, oh, I've got a drink now, so I'm happy about that, but we all die in the end and the gods are unhappy with us. That's what he's talking about. Nevertheless, it is not native for man to be that way. Man is more himself, more manlike when joy is the fundamental thing in him, and grief the superficial. Melancholy should be an innocent interlude, a tender and fugitive frame of mind. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Pessimism is at best an emotional half-holiday. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live. Can you imagine living this way? I try to think of sorrow as a respite from joy, as an interlude that prepares you for more joy. In Romans 8, Paul, who had a hand in putting Stephen to death, says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Or listen to the words of Jesus: "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The thing that seems so small becomes the main theme. And how do we know this? Jesus proved this by suffering to the greatest degree, to the point where sorrow seemed the dominant theme. But God did it this way to show that he is able to bring life from death and joy from sorrow and to invert all of it. In other words, think of the experience of the apostles who'd followed Jesus, God in human flesh, and then seen him put to death and buried and the tomb sealed. And all of them at that moment, none of them remembered his words. None of them believed anything that he had told them. They just said, it's over. There is no hope. There is no hope. This is the final word of our world. The stone rolled in front of the tomb, and it's over. Nothing to be done. And this was designed by God so that a few days later, they would say, what an idiot I am. What a villain I am. But God loves me. Because the stone was rolled away, and Jesus walked back out, showing that sorrow would not have the final word, that Jesus could live for that joy and confer that joy upon his people. It's a joy not in the denial of suffering, but in the very face of it, knowing that God will reverse all of this someday. The weak will triumph over the strong. The dead will come to life, and those who mourn will be comforted to such an incredible degree that we can hardly believe it. In the good news, with that evidence of sorrow being turned to joy, we're told that that is merely the promise of what is to come, that someday the kind of joy that Psalm 149 describes will be ours completely and fully and forever. The praise of God in our throats, not merely because we're commanded, but because it's our experience and our desire. A day in which suffering is not even a memory anymore, but a memorial. Something that we'll go to and say, see what God has done. I never think about this except to remember how good God is. That's not the way I think of my suffering now. But I'm promised one day it is the way that I will think about my suffering now. One day we'll experience fully the reality that life is stronger than death, that joy is stronger than sorrow, that death leads to greater life in the resurrection, and sorrow is the harmony of joy. Just emphasizing the theme all the more. Do you believe this? This can feel naive to us if we had no evidence for it. This could be mere wishful thinking. But this is what Jesus has shown us in suffering the greatest sorrow in order to bring the greatest joy. I want to conclude by asking, what does this look like for us to believe it? What does it look like in practice? And one thing I would say is exactly what Psalm 149 says, we should celebrate. Our Sunday services and our gatherings should be celebratory, not to the denial of what we suffer and experience, but never letting those things deny this fundamental joy either. We should seek to give glory to God at every opportunity. It rained again this week. More rain than we've had in weeks. Praise God. It is evidence of His goodness to us, and we should recognize it. That's just one thing. But we all saw it. Everything that comes from the hand of God is meant for your good. And so you should give thanks always. We need to put the emphasis on what is truly good and real, in the grace of God among His people, and not in what is petty and illusory. And in that category, we should put political strife, fame, the exploitation of the weak by the strong, celebrity. All of these things are things that are destined to perish, and their time will be over soon. And we should put the emphasis on what will last forever, which is every good thing that you enjoy and give thanks for. Most notably, God and His people. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. These are Chesterton's words. Celebration. Secondly, we should be a people who are living out the joy of the gospel together and before the watching world. This is one reason why we put such emphasis on things like our community groups, places in which we are living this out. It's not just a religious ritual that we do weekly or from time to time, but the reality of our lives, something that is worth making an investment in. And finally, we should celebrate. We should be together in community. But finally, it takes courage. It takes courage to live into this kind of a joy. Cynicism gives up before the battle has even begun. It says, there's probably nothing good going to happen anyway. Some of the men have been reading the book Life Together by Paul Miller. And as we're reading through, we come to a chapter and say, this next one's about cynicism. And I immediately quipped, but it probably won't do us any good. Our cynicism gives up before anything has even happened. But joy makes us courageous. Do you believe that Christ is reigning now? That He's at the right hand of God the Father, praying for you. Better prayers than you could ever pray right now. That He can change your heart. That He can clean away the corruption and show grace to you. Do you believe that churches in New England will grow because Jesus is praying for them to? Do you believe that the people in our neighborhoods can hear this good news and experience the joy of it? Do you believe that you will experience that joy in a greater way? Is it worth our effort to be invested in these things? Is it worth it for us to pray? That's often the greatest sign of our lack of joy and cynicism, is that we just don't pray. We just don't think that God cares. We don't think He'll give us anything. Even though in His word He says, ask me. Ask and I'll give it to you. I'm a father. Fathers love to give gifts to their children. They do. That's what God has called us, has called Himself, our Father. His glory cannot be denied. Do you believe this? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we do not believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to see the good news for what it is, tidings of great joy, even in the midst of tribulation, of suffering, of anxiety, of sorrow. We rejoice most profoundly in our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in extremity for the sake of the joy that was set before him and the joy of his people. In his name we pray. Amen.